So if you're not there already, please open to the book of Jude. We'll give this one a little bit more overview than what we gave the others in the hopes that we'll cover some of the main points there and then maybe pick some select verses as we go through as opposed to a direct verse-by-verse kind of what we did with John. I believe the last thing we talked about was who the author of Jude was. We said most likely he was the brother of James, who was also the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus, shared Mary as their mother. And that gave him some prominence, particularly that reference to his brother James, who was very well known in the early church, the first century church. So most likely it was Jude. As far as the time that it was written, we don't know a lot about time and location and specific audience, but we'll put it somewhere around the year 80, 70, maybe a little bit earlier than that, all the way out to the end of the first century. Obviously, as we look at this, we'll talk about that. There was a lot of influence from the book of 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2, and we can date his a little better than we can Jude. So if we put Peter's death around 67, 68, AD 67, 68, we can put Jude sometime not long after that. Peter talks about false teachers that will come. Jude talks about false teachers that have come. Relied very heavily on there. In fact, we'll make a point of that as we go further in the introduction. We don't know specifically who it was written to other than a group of Christians. We could speculate there's a pretty heavy Jewish influence because a lot of the examples he uses are those of the Old Testament. So we could look at that and say perhaps these were some Jewish Christians or had a background in Jewish things. But that's really all we know about the book, not a lot of detailed information. We are pretty certain on what the theme of the book is. He makes it pretty clear in verse 3. He goes, I want you to fight for the faith. I want you to contend earnestly is a phrase that we all know very well in that regard. You need to fight for the faith. It's part of your common salvation. And we'll talk about that as we go on as well. So a few themes that we'll see as we go through here is Jude is very heavy on recognition of true doctrine. Look in verse 3. He says, while I was giving all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Verse 17, he says, but ye, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the focus there is on the words that came from the apostles, the truth. He's very focused on recognition of what is true doctrine and what is not. And to that end, another main point of that is he offers just a scathing rebuke of error and particularly those that will teach it. As we go through this and we read the descriptions of these, there's those that teach false doctrine and they may be sincere in what they're doing. It's still false doctrine. It still needs to be combated. It still needs to be addressed for the sake of them and for the sake of those that would hear them. But the attitudes or the morals of the folks that are displayed in this book, they're people that deserve no quarter, so to speak. He's very direct. He's very harsh with these people, pointing out who they are, what they're doing. He's very concerned about that. Look at some of the verses and the things that he says. Verse 4, certain men crept in privily, even those who were of old written beforehand under this condemnation. They're ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, as he talks about how they rail about things that they don't know, he compares them to creatures without reason, brute beasts, just yielding to natural instincts. Verse 11, woe to them. They're in big trouble for what they're doing. As he goes on to describe the different ways that their behavior is like, he finishes up there in verse 13 as he talks about wandering stars. He says, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? He just speaks very harshly about them. And another item that he brings forth, one that I hadn't really thought of before until I started preparing for this particular class, is he associates true doctrine with right living. And the absence of true doctrine leads to an absence of that right living. Abandoning the faith can often result in immorality. Again, in verse 4, he says, they've taken the grace of God and they've done what? They've turned it into lasciviousness. Verse 8, One of the main things, the first thing that he lists against these dreamers or these false teachers, is that they're defiling the flesh. They're yielding to every physical desire. They're based on the satisfaction of that is what they're all about. Verse 16, they're murmurers, complainers, and they're walking after their lusts. Again, they're serving themselves, their physical desires. Verse 19, these are those who make separations. They're sensual, and they have not the Spirit. So very much Jude relates the idea of leaving true doctrine or embracing false doctrine can very easily lead to that of ungodly lusts, of immorality. So that's just a brief statement of purpose and the theme of the things that will be talked about. Kevin. Very good. Very good. Kevin says there's more verses against false doctrine than any other sin in the Bible combined. So, and Jude is certainly a wealth of condemnation against false doctrine. And we'll make some applications as we go along about how we deal with false teachers today and how that's changed a little bit from what Jude has presented to us. So a brief outline of the book, first few verses through about verse 4 after his introduction. Contend for the faith, and this is why you need to contend for the faith, because false teachers have come. Verses 5 through 7, as we go through the middle, he's going to give us some examples of how God has dealt with wickedness in the past. And the implication is, this is how God will still deal with wickedness in the particular case of these false teachers. Then through the bulk of the letter, about verses 8 through 16, he's going to tell us exactly, give us a description of these false teachers, what they're doing. And then he's going to finish up with the end with some things that you can do to build up your faith and resist this urge, resist this force of false teachers that is coming to you. As I mentioned earlier, this book is very similar to the book of 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2. I think as I wrote some notes in my Bible as I was preparing for this, I have no less than 10 to 12 references where verses where I could attach a verse from Jude to a verse to 2 Peter chapter 2 rather. And there's a couple in 1 Peter or chapter 1 verse 3 as well. So obviously Jude had some knowledge of the writing of 2 Peter and relied pretty heavily on it when he wrote it. Again, I think the idea is Peter warned of these things to come. Jude's seen these things come. We can talk about some of those specifics as we get to them. But in particular, verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Peter or 2 Peter says, there'll be false teachers who shall bring in secretly destructive heresies, denying even the master that brought them. If you get over to Jude verse 4, he says, there are certain men that have crept in privily, and they were written beforehand of old, and they're doing the same thing. They're denying the only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 3, in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust. In verse 17, Jude says, remember the words which have been spoken before by the apostles. Verse 18, in the last time there shall be mockers, walking after their own ungodly lust. So there's obviously some good emphasis on the book of 2 Peter as Jude writes. Any other introductory comments? Just a kind of a quick overview of what the book is, what Jude's trying to accomplish. If not, we'll... Mr. Westbrook? Yeah, and I'll go ahead and make this point now. I think the old King James says, we're ordained to this condemnation. The American Standard says, were written beforehand of old that there would be men like this coming. And the idea is it's not necessarily of way old. It's just sometime before it was written down that these type of men would come. And as Mr. Westbrook has pointed out, Paul wrote about that. He warned the elders there in Ephesus that these men would come. Peter obviously wrote about this as well. Men are going to come. They're going to sneak in secretly, and they're going to bring false doctrine, and they're going to lead people astray. So it's well documented. Jude says, now it's here. Any other introductory comments? All right, if not, let's read through, I think we'll read through the first 13 verses. We'll make that our goal to at least get that far today. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to put you in remembrance, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto judgment of the great day. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these also in their dreamings defile the flesh, set at not dominion, and rail at dignities. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like creatures without reason. In these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast when they feast with you. Shepherds without fear feed themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Wild waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. All right, so let's tackle what Jude is trying to accomplish in his destruction and his speech of the condemnation of these false teachers. He begins just a couple points in the first couple of verses as he gives these greetings, some words that are probably better translated than what maybe they are in the King James, is these people that he writes to are beloved in God, as opposed to sanctified. They're there in the love of God. It's not a blind love, because he encourages them, I believe down in verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. But they are beloved by God, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. I think some other versions may say preserved in Christ Jesus. But the idea is that through the faith that they have, God is keeping them for Jesus Christ for the end of that time. And remember that, because we're going to use that phrase a couple times. Jude uses that phrase a couple more times, not necessarily in the positive sense as he goes on, about this idea of someone being kept for a specific purpose. He's going to talk that way about the angels in verse 6, these rebellious angels. So just a couple of semantics as we go for that. So what is the purpose of this letter? Verse 3. He says you need to fight for the faith, you need to contend for the faith. Was this a change in purpose from what he had intended? He said he wanted to write about the common salvation. And if you read the literal translation of that, those two items are not as far apart as what one might think. If you look specifically at how that literally is translated, just a word for word, it reads something like this. He says, Beloved, making all haste to write to you concerning our common salvation, I had necessity to write, exhorting you to fight for the faith once for all delivered. And the idea of the necessity to write is something that had happened in the past. The idea seems to be is, I couldn't write to you about our common salvation without writing to you about the necessity of contending for the faith. Kevin. It's fighting, yes, it's striving, and you throw the word earnestly on there, and that's the word where we get our word agony. There's some effort there on our part as we contend for this. So as Jude writes this, he said, I intended to write about the common salvation, and I realized as I wrote about this common salvation, there's no way that I could not write about this admonition to you that you must fight for the faith. You must contend earnestly for this faith. And the reason why is because there's false teachers that have come in. It has become necessary. I'm not going to look at a lot of these terms in here, but I do want to emphasize a couple of them. It was delivered once for all. It came sometime in the past. It was delivered once, and it's there, and it's available to us. It's not something that we're going to read more about as we go along. Galatians chapter 1, where Paul warns the Galatians, if somebody brings something other than what we've preached, let him be accursed. Even if an angel from heaven brings another revelation, let him be accursed. Okay, it's been once for all delivered. Kevin. Yes, very good. All right, let's look a little bit at this word delivered, because I do think that is important. The idea that God gave it at some point in the past, it's a past tense word. He delivered it then. The word delivered is actually, as it's used there, is an interesting word. It's that of surrender or entrust or commit. There's actually a phrase there that really caught me off guard until I started reading the Bible verses about it. The word delivered means, as used in this sense, the same word is used to put somebody in prison. And you think, well, how is that the same? To put somebody in prison. So the words like in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is taken after James the apostle is killed, Herod takes him and he delivered him to a large contingent of soldiers. Right? How does that apply to what we're talking about, this message, this faith that has been delivered to us? It's kept secure. There's an expected responsibility to the ones to whom it is delivered, is there not? The faith has been delivered, and there's an expectation that those that have received it have some responsibility to keep it. If you go on in Acts chapter 12, those soldiers that Peter was delivered to, what happened to them at the end of that story? Anybody remember? They were killed. Why? Yeah, because Peter wasn't there anymore. That which was delivered to them was not kept as it was intended, as it was secure. So we need to think about, as we apply this to ourselves, God has delivered this faith to the saints, to us. How are we keeping it? Are we keeping it with the responsibility that is due it? Are we holding it securely? When we're gone and the next generation here in this community, what kind of generation will they be? Will they be ones that are strong in the faith because we have kept it true to form here in this local area? And there's Bible examples of those that have not kept the faith. If you read about Joshua there at the beginning of the Judges, they were faithful all the days of Joshua. They were faithful all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But what happened after that? In some respects, they had failed to pass that information along, and when those folks were dead, there arose a generation that didn't know God, they trespassed against God's will, and you have the whole cycle of the judges that started. In 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 22, when the king has found out that, as they're cleaning the temple, that the book of the law has been found, he's very upset by that. And then he tries to put those things into action. It goes on in chapter 23. It says they celebrated the Passover, and that was the first time that the Passover had been celebrated that completely since the days of the judges. So for hundreds of years, that which had been delivered, that law that had been delivered, had not been kept as securely as it could have been. So we need to be careful as we have this faith that has been delivered to us. We need to make sure that we are giving the due diligence to keeping it pure, to teaching it to those that would follow after us, and taking good care of it, because it has been delivered to us. Comments or questions, Mr. Westbrook? Mm-hmm. It's that same story there in 2 Kings 22. They had lost it, and then they found it there in as they were cleaning the temple. And when they found it, they found out they had not been true to it at all, and there was consequences that came of that. Brad, did I see your hand? Yeah. Well said. Any other comments? Mr. Bowen? Very good. You have more? It takes care of everybody. Yeah. Good point. All right. So that's the purpose of this letter. This faith has been delivered to us for safekeeping. We need to make sure that we're doing it. And we need to fight earnestly for it. We need to fight truly and strongly for it. And the reason why, as he says in verse 4, is because it's under attack. Peter had wrote in verse 1 of chapter 2 of his second epistle that men were going to secretly come in, and Jude is saying, he may not be referring directly to Peter, but he's using very similar language. He's saying, those men are here now. As he says in verse 4, certain men have crept in privily, even they who were of old, written before to this condemnation. These men are here now. And they were written of before, very, very possibly referring to Peter as he was talking about that. And what were these men like? They were ungodly. They had And we'll read more on that, particularly in the back half of verse 15, just a scathing rebuke of what these men are and their respect for God's word. The word ungodly is that of they didn't have respect for the things, they didn't have respect for the things of God. And that was evidenced by their speech and their actions as well. And along with that, their very speech, they took the grace of God and they turned it into lasciviousness. They would say the fact that we have God's grace and it will forgive us of our sins, that gives us license to do anything. Think about Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Their answer would be certainly, as opposed to certainly not. And we talked a lot about that in the book of 1 John as well, or actually 2 Peter chapter 2 is the reference I want right there. In verse 19 he says, promising them liberty. Again, these false teachers are saying, you can do whatever you want and you're still free from the consequences of sin. And John did talk about that a little bit, particularly in the first chapter of his first epistle, about how those folks could sin and the sin wouldn't stick to them or it wouldn't count as sin. That's what these folks were doing. They were taking that grace that God had provided and they were saying, it gives us a license to do whatever we want. And along with that, they were also denying Christ. Maybe not literally denying Christ as much as by their actions, by their works of unrighteousness, by their immorality, in effect denying the message that Christ was bringing. But they were denying Christ and what they were doing. Now, do we see that today, particularly that turning the grace of God into lasciviousness? Is that a valid application for us today? I think we have a lot of people today that will tell us, you know, think back to that, what is it, why I love Jesus but hate religion. The phrase in there is Jesus has done the work. It's not what I did. Jesus has done the work. And so because of that, I'm free to do whatever I want. And we need to be careful that we don't tolerate a sentiment of that sort, that we're free to do whatever we want because Jesus has done the saving work for us and His grace covers that. And I think that's very much a pressing false doctrine in our day today. Any comments on these men, this introduction to these men? They're ungodly, they're turning the grace of God into licentiousness, and they're denying Jesus. Mr. Westbrook.
Now they have additional revelation came along.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is very convenient for them.
There comes a time for that type of review.
Yes. Yeah, when someone is willfully disregarding the Word of God, and as these men were by their lives, and they're living, it's obvious that they're not doing the things that God wants them to do, not truly even attempting to hold to that doctrine. There's a time for strong words. Kevin? Yeah. And very much as he goes on and he uses those examples as he gets on into verse 8 and verse 9, he makes the same condemnation about these false teachers. They're defiled by the flesh. So that's the emphasis that he's trying to make. Brad? Very good. Yeah, that's very much a good point and very applicable to us today. So much of this softer gospel that we're seeing folks enamored with today and that's finding its way into the church, it doesn't come from the outside, it comes from the inside. Sam. Mm-hmm. Fighting for the faith and by necessity knowing what that faith is, the details of it, have a good working knowledge of it. Good comments. We're obviously not going to get as far as I'd planned today, but we'll plow ahead with the three examples. There's no other comments. We'll plow ahead with the three examples that he gives that says these men are marked out for condemnation just like how God dealt with this wickedness in the past. So looking at beginning in verse 5, he gives three examples. He says the Israelites, God delivered them out of Egypt. And then as they got into the wilderness and they began complaining, and that complaining was a manifestation of their disbelief. They did not believe that God could take care of them and provide for them in the way that they thought they should be provided for. So what did he do? That whole generation fell there. That whole generation died in the wilderness. He destroyed them in the wilderness. And then he gives the example of angels at some time in the past that were assigned a certain position or responsibility, a certain realm. They weren't content with that. They rebelled against that. Those angels, he said, have been cast down. Peter says they've been cast down into hell. And they are there reserved with chains of darkness or bonds of darkness forever. There's our word reserved. kept for. Just like the saints are, just like the readers of Jude are kept for Christ, these angels are kept for judgment at the end of time. And then the final example he gives is, as Kevin has mentioned, Sodom and Gomorrah. They participated in fornication. They gave themselves over, in particular, to strange flesh, that of homosexuality, and they paid for that with both literal fire, and then the word that is given there is eternal fire. They're still paying for that sinfulness and wickedness right there. So the point that has been made in these three examples are, when someone is wicked, when God had to deal with wickedness in the past, God punished that wickedness. And now he's going to make the case that these men, these false teachers that have snuck in, they're of that same type of character as those Israelites that fell in the wilderness, those rebellious angels, and also those of Sodom and Gomorrah that gave themselves over to fleshly lust. And they're going to be punished just the same way as that is. And make this application as we go forward. At least two of these examples are from where? From the Old Testament, right? How often do we hear today, though, that the God of the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus of our covenant today, is not the God of the Old Testament? He's not. It's about the love of Jesus and the mercy and sacrifice of Jesus, and that's all true. But we still serve the same God, and that God still very much was concerned with wickedness, and His justice would not allow that wickedness to progress. Look in Romans chapter 11, 22, or you can just listen to me as he's speaking about how the Jews were the natural tree. They were cut off for their rejection of Jesus. The Gentiles, God was able to graft in, but he's warning the Gentiles, don't think that you also can't be cut off. If we can cut off the natural tree, we can certainly cut off the wild tree that was the wild branch that was grafted in. And he sums up in verse 22. He says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Toward them that fell, severity, but toward thee, God's goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off." So Jude points back to these Old Testament examples and said, God did not tolerate wickedness. He punished wickedness. And that's the message for us. These false teachers, they're going to be punished, just like they were there in the Old Testament. Comments or questions on these Old Testament examples? All right. Moving on, as he again starts describing who these false teachers are in verse 8, again he says, likewise, referring back to these examples, just like these Israelites, particularly the Israelites. I'll be honest, I don't know much about these rebellious angels. I don't know that any of us know much about these rebellious angels. But in particular, the Israelites and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah very much fit the passage of these descriptions that he's about to give here in verse 8. In verse 8, yet in like manners, also in their dreamings, they defile the flesh, they set it not dominion, and they rail at dignities. They defile the flesh. Think about the Israelites there at Kibroth Hattaava, as they yielded to that craving for the meat, just the satisfaction of their fleshly lust. Obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah, the satisfaction of their fleshly lust in the realm of fornication and sexual immorality. The angels, as they despised dominions, the angels, in that example, they weren't content with what God had given them to do. Israel was not content with what God had provided for them. And they spoke against God. They rail at dignities. What I looked about at this railing at dignities, dignity seems to be the idea of some sort of glorious being or heavenly creature, but the point is the same. Think back to, the application is the same rather. Think back to 3 John when we talked about Diotrephes. What was one of the things that he was accused of? He wanted to have the preeminence, and specifically, what was he doing to John and those that would try to talk to him? Yeah, prating against them with reviling words or wicked words. He was speaking maliciously toward them, speaking maliciously toward one that we would expect to be one in a position of authority, the Apostle John. And that's what these same men are doing. They're speaking about things that are higher than them or nobler than them, and they're reviling. They're sending, they're vilifying them. They're speaking evil of them. and they're defiling the flesh in how they live their lives, just like those examples before them. And in doing so, they're particularly, he goes on to talk a little bit about this railing. He gives the other example of Michael the archangel. And you can ask me anything you want to about Michael the archangel, and I'll be happy to say I don't know to most of your questions. But he gives this example when Michael the archangel was contending with the devil about where the body of Moses was buried. We don't have any knowledge of that in the revealed word. There are some works that make some reference to that, but we don't have anything in the revealed word that tells us about that. But the summation was, Michael, an angel, one who was one of these dignities in some respect, was in the right. But yet, what would he not do? He would not vilify or speak evil in his accusation of the devil. He left that to the Lord. He's saying, these false teachers are not doing that. They're speaking evil of things that they don't understand, and in doing so, what are they acting like? They're acting like just natural animals. They're understanding nothing but like what a common animal was, attacking in that regard as well. Those that acted as animals were condemned for that lack of intelligent thinking. That's a good point. I hadn't thought of that before. Any other comments?
Some personal animosity.
Yes. Yes, and one point of emphasis here that I make as we dismiss is, you know, again, what Michael would not do is bring a railing accusation, that of ill speech or vilification. I don't know that he wouldn't address, you know, what could accurately be said about the devil, but we can talk more about that when we pick up Wednesday night. But thank you for your comments.